I want to ask you if you wouldn't open your Bible to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. The QR code is back, which means the Bible app event is available. You can follow along that way if you would like to. Today is the back-to-school sermon, and I want you to think about that for a moment. It's a back-to-school sermon. How many here are going back to school in the next week or so? Put your hand up real high. Put it up like you mean it. Yeah, like you mean it. All right, good. About half of us. Well, maybe not half, but I'll bet there's a third of us at least that are going back to school. Back to school sermons, they come with some hurdles. Let you in on what it feels like to be a pastor or preacher for a minute. They come with some hurdles. Those hurdles, however, are only as big as we make them. Here's the first hurdle. There's a bunch of us. The majority of us, we're not going back to school. And so we might be sitting here saying, hey, I'm done with school. This sermon isn't for me. I'm not even sure why I came this morning. I could have stayed home. Not exactly. Because the principles that I'm going to share with you will apply to your life wherever you are. They're from God's word, and they'll have meaning to you if you allow them to. The hurdle is only as big as you make it. And plus, those who are going back to school, this will be meaningful to them, I believe, and helpful to them. Here's the second hurdle. Not everyone who's going back to school is the same age. So there's some elementary kids here, there's junior high students, there's senior high students, maybe college, career, tech school kind of thing. It's a pretty diverse group that we're talking to here, but that's okay. If you give your attention to what God is saying today, he'll give attention to you and he'll speak to you. It's not a hurdle. Here's a third thing, though, that could be a hurdle, and that is that some school-age people here aren't going back to school because they're homeschooled, and they feel pretty smug about that. Yeah, you guys go back to school all you want. I'm going to be homeschooled, and that's good. My grandchildren overseas, they're homeschooled, but I noticed that their academic life is very, very different than my other grandchildren who are in Albuquerque, New Mexico, my granddaughter there. It's just a very different kind of thing. And so, yeah, you might not be going to public school. And you might feel like, well, that's a hurdle. I don't go to public school. But it's only as big a deal as you make it because you're still going to be interacting with siblings, perhaps, or other kids, your parents, people, period. These hurdles are only as big as you make them. Grade school, college, workplace, classroom, public school, homeschool. What I have to say today to you will apply no matter where you're going, no matter what your age, no matter who you are, because it comes from the story of the Good Samaritan. Before we dive into that, though, I want to ask you a question. What are you taking back to school? What should you take back to school? I can remember a kid in second grade. His name was Kevin. He was a bully. And I can remember one of the things that Kevin took with him to school. This was in the middle of the year. It wasn't like this time of year. Kevin liked to make ice balls instead of snowballs. And he had his own recipe for that in second grade. He would probably be a chemist today if we could catch up with him. And he would put gravel in with them and sometimes stones. They were quite effective. And so one day he decided, I'm going to take this in so I have it at recess. Like a lot of bullies, he didn't have a lot of lights in his, that were working in his self there. And so Kevin, he made a nice ice ball, and he took off his jacket while he was still outside. He tucked it in the sleeve, which got tighter as it went down to the wrist, and there it was, like a big muscle. And, you know, he carried his coat in, he hung it on a peg right there, and you know the rest of the story, right? The outcome was that it was wet and slippery. And Miss McDowell, who was the teacher, Miss McDowell lived in a world where corporate discipline was part of living. And she was 110 years old, but from what I've heard, not from experience, she could swing that paddle like she was a slugger for the New York Yankees, right? Yeah, poor Kevin. Don't take an ice ball with you to school. I can remember another kid in third grade. His name was Jean-Paul. And Jean-Paul brought a snake with him to school. He brought it in a little small shoebox, and he put it on the corner of his desk. I got a chance to peer in it before the teacher showed up, and there it was. He had some grass with it there. He even had a little saucer that he had some water in, and he had that garter snake. Just, it was probably 18 inches long, maybe only a foot. Mrs. Eshelman came in. She'd been a teacher for a while as well. She noticed the whole class was very intrigued by what Jean-Paul had on his desk, and so she walked up and said, "What do you have there?" When he opened it up, she was not amused. And she tried to make that some kind of nature or science lesson, but Mrs. Eshelman just couldn't pull that off. I can't advocate taking a snake with you to school. And then there's John. By the way, true story here. John's in ninth grade. He was kind of the class clown, you know. He could always make people laugh. And he came in, he had a shirt kind of like this one with a pocket here. And he had a jacket over top of it, which was unusual. And the reason he had a jacket over top of his shirt with a pocket is because in the pocket was a little white mouse. Just one little white mouse. And he brought it with him, 8 o'clock in the morning, first period, second period. I had a number of classes with John, and it was fun watching the mouse, and the teachers were none the wiser. It was a good time. Until choir. And in choir, you know, the sopranos, altos, tenor, basses, extra chaos, more moving around than normal. Didn't that little mouse escape? And you know where he went? Right to the sopranos. And those girls hit high notes that they had never hit before. Mr. Reed was so pleased with their range. Yeah. Let me be clear. I do not advocate taking snowballs, snakes, or mice to school, but I do have a few suggestions of what you could bring. I want us to look at the story of the Good Samaritan, and I want to pull three values. These are things that you believe in your heart and things you work to live out with your life. Three values from this story. And these values, one of them is actually the lack thereof. They're demonstrated quite clearly in this story. I'll tell you ahead of time what they are. The first value is love. Boy, you can see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The second value is integrity, and the third is self-control. And these are all values that we, whether we're going to school or not is irrelevant, they're values that we as believers, as followers of Christ, we want to embody these. So follow along. We'll read a story. It's in Luke chapter 10. It's going to begin at verse 25. It's probably 12 or 15 sentences long. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, now pause. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell a story, a parable. It is a fictional story that is made to make a point so that we can understand a real spiritual truth. Listen to what Jesus says. Again, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so let's dig in here and see these values and how we can live them out. The first of these values I already told you is love. Love. The Samaritan, he's acting with love in this story. He knows that love is not just something like between a man and a woman or between a teenage girl and a teenage boy, but love, he sees, is something that is action. It's doing something for someone. It's something to live out. And indeed, the scripture teaches us this. It teaches us right in this passage that there's two places to live out love. One of them is in relation to God. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. He prioritized us by going to the cross and dying for our sins. He speaks with us through his word and even through sermons like this with a sleepy pastor trying to deliver it. He speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us at every corner. And he honors us by giving us grace. He loves us. And so we love him back. We prioritize God and the things of God. They're important to us. And we live a life that shows that he's important to us. And we speak with him. We tell him the desires of our heart and the fears of our mind. And we present those to him. And we listen to him as he speaks to us. And as he leads us, we honor him by doing as he directs. The life, we live out our life to God by living out our love to God. And we live out love as well to others. This legal expert says that eternal life comes when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus indicates you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But the legal expert, hearing that answer, he feels a little pressured. In fact, if you recall, as we read the story, it says, wanting to justify himself, he says, basically, do I have to love everybody? That's what he's saying when he says, who is my neighbor? Love my neighbor as myself. Well, who are you talking about? Do I have to love everybody? And in response to that, Jesus gives this story. But here's what I've always found is weird. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. The legal expert wants to know, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? But Jesus' story doesn't answer that question. Jesus' story is really, here's how to be a good neighbor. And here is how to love. And so Jesus teaches that loving your neighbor as yourself means choosing to love whatever it is, whoever it is, that God puts in front of you. Let me ask you to think about that for a minute. Loving your neighbor means loving whoever God puts in front of you. How would your image change? How people perceive you? If when you went back to school, people started noticing that you loved whoever was there to love, how would it change the people observing you, your classmates, if they saw you leading by loving whoever it is that God put in front of you? And most importantly, how would doing so glorify God? Because frankly, I don't care a lot about my image. And it is good to see a change in my classmates. But what I want to do most of all is glorify God. And how would God perceive it if I chose to obey this parable, if I chose to love whoever God put into my path? What if I did that at home? What if I did that at work? What if I did that everywhere and anywhere? What would that do to my heart? How would it change me as a person? That's really a huge question. If you choose to love whoever God puts in front of you, how would that change your heart? This value, you know it's important. You know it's important because God does it. He loved you enough to have gone to the cross on your behalf. And you know that this value of love is important because God commands it. The legal expert knew it. He kind of quoted it back to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He knew that. The other thing, God does it, God commands it. I want to say to you that God honors it. I want to tell you that when you choose to love whoever it is that God puts in front of you, you receive a blessing. And the blessing isn't a blessing like, wow, look how cool that guy is. The blessing is this warmness of spirit that comes from the Spirit of God in your heart that really little else compares to when you love whoever it is that God puts in front of you. He honors that. Living this value, though, it's not easy. And it's pretty involved. First, it involves being compassionate toward people that you might not really want to be compassionate to sometimes. The priest, he sees this wounded man. He walks on by. There's no compassion there. The Levite, he sees this wounded person and he just keeps on walking by. He goes to the other side of the street. No compassion there. but a Samaritan. Look at verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. So here's this guy. He's called a Samaritan. He's walking along. He sees a man in a ditch who almost certainly is a Jew. And those are two people groups that don't like each other. Can you possibly imagine two people groups living in the Middle East that don't like each other? But the Samaritan, the scripture says, took pity on this person. One paraphrase says it this way. It says, when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. His heart went out to him. That's compassion. All of you that have been at Kermansville Alliance Church for any time at all, you've watched elders stand up here. The three who serve this service, Dave and Eric and Josh, and you can see it in Jeff too in the early service. You've watched them stand up here, and as they're praying about something, they have to stop. And often it's because a child is sick, and they're talking to God about the child that's sick, and they have to stop for a minute to swallow a lump in the throat. I think maybe one of the harder ones was when the mother of children was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And I can remember the elder whose turn it was to pray up here. His heart went out to that child, to that mother, to that family. You see, when we're praying for people who are in dire straits, what you're seeing there is what is happening when a person has compassion on someone who is in trouble. It is what is happening in the heart of the Samaritan when he sees this person in trouble. He's not just got a lump in his throat. He's got a, I gotta do something in his heart. I've gotta do something. And he does something. That's being a neighbor. That's being a neighbor. I wonder, do you think there are people at your school who need compassion? Are there kids at your school that get made fun of every day? Are there students that you see along the way who are just plain lonely? Is there that one kid that is obnoxious because he's just kind of give up on trying to fit in? And that's the way he copes. Has God placed in your pathway people that are hurting? Are there people you know in your life who could use just a little extra grace? Or maybe a lot more? Look, you can go back to school and you can turn away from that. You can follow the roadside with the Levite and the priest. Or you can be the neighbor and you can say, God, how can I be compassionate? How can I be compassionate? But being compassionate, it has a cost. Love includes being generous. The Samaritan, he gave the innkeeper an amount of money, which if you look at it, it was about 2 days' wages is what he gave him. But he was ready to pay whatever he needed to pay. You know, in verse 35, he says, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. I mean, that's like giving somebody a blank check almost. It would be like if you found someone in trouble in a place that was far away, maybe even another land, and you took them to the hotel and you said, I'm going to put this guy up for a couple nights. Here's the money for it. And by the way, here, just take this. It's my MasterCard. And if he needs medicines at Walmart, or I think you can even use this up at the quick care place here. Just take my MasterCard and use it. Make sure he gets what he needs. Wow, that would be a risk, wouldn't it? That would be a risk. But generosity, love, is always risky. When you're trying to be a good neighbor, someone may take advantage of you. So what? I mean, so what? I think people take advantage of Jesus all the time. And sometimes I want to say to Jesus, Jesus, what are you treating them so well for? They're just taking advantage of you. And I think if I could say that to him and he would speak out loud to me back, he'd say, "So what? So what?" That kind of love that I see in a Samaritan, it's the kind of love that comes from God. And he pours it from heaven by the bucket. I mean, he pours out that kind of love like the rain coming down on the roof of the parsonage yet last night at 1 o'clock in the morning. He just makes it flow. He even pours out this kind of love through people who don't know him. Have you ever seen someone acting like this good Samaritan and say, "That's the love of God"? How in the world is that happening? The answer is they are made in his image. And sometimes they just can't help but do it because his imprint is stamped so thoroughly upon humankind. And when they display his love, when they display his love in such a glorious way, people that don't even know him doing that, they are not unlike the sunset displaying his glory without even trying, without even knowing they're doing so. But when you do it, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone that people know is a follower, doesn't he go to church in town here? I think he goes to church in town here. When you do it, there's a different way that God gets the glory through you. You have this superpower that when you love that way with authenticity and intentionality, you outshine the sunset for the glory of God. Take this value, love. Take it with you to school. Take it to work. Take it to the market and watch God do what he does. Let's talk about the second value. The second value is integrity. Integrity. You know, integrity doesn't get a lot of lip service these days. You don't hear people talking about integrity a whole lot. But integrity, it can maybe be one of the most important values that you can make your own. Integrity is rooted in the very nature of God. He is a God who acts with integrity. And he expects it of the followers of Christ. Integrity is for you to take to school. It's for you to take everywhere for that matter. And when you take it, when you live with integrity, you stand out. People see it. Integrity is kind of hard to understand. It's kind of like honesty, but it's different. Honesty is making your words conform to reality. So stick with me here. It's my favorite understanding or way to understand honesty and integrity. Honesty is making your words align with reality. So if I walk the dog and I say, "I walk the dog," I'm being honest. And what I'm saying, those words, "I walk the dog," they match with what really happened. But if I didn't walk the dog, if I don't want to do that, I'm really busy with this video game, I don't want to do that, and I say, "I did not walk the dog," I'm still honest. Because my words align with reality that I didn't walk the dog. Okay? So honesty, it's pretty simple. It's making your words correspond with the events as they really occurred. Integrity is making reality conform to your words. Do you understand that? So if I say, "Hey, don't worry about walking the dog, I'm going to walk the dog," and I walk the dog, that's integrity. It's doing what I said I would do. It is taking reality, what I really did. I'm sorry, it is taking reality, what I really do, and making sure it corresponds to what I said I would do. God is a God of integrity. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 19 asks. He never speaks and fails to act. Do you know why? Because he's God, and God acts with integrity, and he desires that we act with integrity. Now you may be thinking to yourself, "I don't really see integrity in this passage." What you see in this passage is the opposite of integrity, and that would be hypocrisy. This passage doesn't speak loudly about integrity, but it lays waste to the reverse of integrity. Think about it. As Jesus is composing this story in his head, and I got to tell you, man, the more I preach, the more fascinated I am by the way Jesus dealt with people in the words he used. And I can just imagine him here taking these words, composing this story in his head on the fly. And he picks characters that we would expect to behave well. You know, they should have behaved well, but they didn't have integrity. A priest, think about that. Someone who represents the people to God and represents God to the people. Yeah, I would think that guy has to have integrity. But when a priest sees the man in the ditch and alters his course so as not to have to deal with that which God put in front of him, he's not showing any integrity at all. He's showing hypocrisy. Hey, priest, you talk a lot about doing good, but you don't really do it. You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. Likewise with the Levite, I'm sure he found himself in many conversations about this very passage. In fact, I feel confident he didn't have to go through his scroll or his smartphone to find this text when Jesus asked him about it. He knew it. He had it memorized. He knew this stuff inside and out. But when there's good to do right in front of him, to his neighbor, what does he do? Gives that good a wide berth so he doesn't have to deal with it. Hypocrisy. No one values hypocrisy. You will never hear anyone say, "Gee whiz, I really like Billy. He is such a hypocrite." But integrity, we love that. And so you will hear people saying, "I really trust Billy. He is a man of his word." People love that. If you're a Christian, people should be able to see that in you. They will see integrity when everyone else is cheating on the homework assignment or cheating on a test and you don't do that. They'll see your integrity there. They'll see integrity when you don't take something that doesn't belong to you. They'll see integrity when you treat people with respect, when you hold them in esteem and treat them with decency. Speaking of respect, when you act with integrity, people respect you. And more importantly, when you act with integrity, they respect the God you serve. Being a person of integrity is really, it's the result of being around the real thing, the person of integrity. It comes from being near Christ. You know, it's been said that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeit money. They study genuine bills until they master the look and feel of the real thing. And then, when they see bogus money, they know it right off. Just being around the good money makes you aware of the good money so you can identify the good money. I can take that just and kind of take a jump sideways with it and say, when you're around the real Christ and his integrity, and you meditate on his scriptures and you study what he says and you talk with friends about him in a disciple-making environment, as you learn about him, you begin to recognize integrity and you begin to walk with integrity. It's a matter of being around Jesus and seeing how that pans out. It's a matter of being around people who have been around Jesus and they have integrity and watching that pan out in your own life. The Spirit of God helps you to behave as they behave. So, two essentials: love, integrity, and one more: self-control. Man, my PowerPoint hates me today. Self-control. I never thought about this before. You know, the more power you have, the more self-control you're going to have to manage. You know, 100 years ago, MTV, VH1 had this series called The Rockumentaries, you know, and it was old rock stars. And, you know, Billy got a guitar. Billy learned to play the guitar. Billy made a whole lot of money with guitar. Billy used that money for bad things. Billy is now dead. You know, that was how so many of those stories went. Because they had a lot of power in the form of money, but they didn't have any self-control to go with it. The more power you have, the more important it is that you exercise self-control. But the inverse is true as well. The more self-control you have, the more power you will have in Christ. The more self-discipline you have, the stronger you will grow as a man of God, as a woman of God, the more influence you will have in general. You know, if you want things to go well at school, or if you want them to be better, if you want things at home or at work to be good or to improve, then ask God to give you self-control in that environment so that you'll have power in that environment to make it a better place. Did you understand that? It was kind of a long journey to get there. If you want things to be better at school, if you want things to be better in the workplace, if you want things to be better in your family, then say to God, give me self-control in this environment so that I can have influences in this environment to make it a better place. Because self-control is kind of essential for people who have influence. It gives you influence. Think about a policeman. A policeman who approaches a crime scene, particularly if it's a live crime scene with a lot of action going on and a lot of people and a lot of emotion there, that policeman must have self-control when he goes in there. And when he does, justice stands a chance, right? Think about teachers whose day feels twice as long as it should be because of that one student. If they don't exercise self-control, they lose control. And the whole class suffers. Or think of that student who just kind of finds the element in the school system unjust, silly, frustrating, antiquated, or otherwise imperfect. And because he's kind of young, he doesn't realize that every human institution is imperfect because it was created by fallen people. If that student doesn't exercise self-control regarding how frustrated he is with the system, he will suffer. He'll be the one that loses. Or the Samaritan who finds himself confronted by a dying man. A man that he has been taught is his enemy and he should hate. If he doesn't exercise self-control, he's no better than the priest or the Levite. Self-control helps you in doing the right thing. Self-control gives you the ability to love, to make the rugged choice to do the right thing. I had a professor, one of the men who taught me to teach, or preach rather. His name was Dr. John Tal Murphy. And one time I heard him, Laurel and I were attending a service. He came to my last community I was in and did a series of messages there at an old-fashioned revival. And Dr. Murphy, he used this line, and it hit Laurel and me right between the eyes. He said, love is the rugged choice to do the right thing. Do the right thing. And most often, that right thing has to do with controlling yourself. Most often, that right thing has to do with denying yourself. Most often, that right thing has to do with taking up your cross, surrendering your rights, and following Jesus. Love is a rugged choice to exercise self-control, to do the right thing. And God can give you that if you look to Him and ask for it. And you can take that with you to school, to work, to whatever place God leads you. So, what are you taking to school this year? I don't care if you're in public school. I don't care if you're in a charter school. I don't care if you're at the Alliance School, Clearfield Alliance School. I don't care if you're homeschool. I don't care if you're thinking of the school of hard knocks. What are you taking with you? Think twice before you take an ice ball, a garter snake, or a little white mouse, although that was pretty fun. I want to pray that you would be able to take the kind of things we see in Jesus' parable with the Good Samaritan. I want to pray that you would take love. I want to pray that you would take integrity. I want to pray that you would take self-control. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together and we'll pray to that end. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your goodness to us and how you give us meaning and purpose in life. whether we're in grade school or getting a graduate degree or just living our life at work, wherever it is, you're interested in us and you have things for us to do, you have purpose for us to fulfill. I pray, Father, that each of us here would take these values and own them as our own, that love, that integrity, that self-control would be banners on our heart, and that we would live them out. We don't want to live them out because of how it will change our image. When I mentioned that in the sermon, God, that was just a silly kind of thing. Because really, the only image we're concerned about is your image, God. We want you to be glorified in all things. So show us how to make that happen through the power of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.